Good morning.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. As I said the last time I preached about a month ago, that we would cover one chapter per week. So far, we're on that pace. After 1 week, anyway, or one Sunday. In the late 70s, the popular rock and roll artist Bob Dylan made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promptly produced two Christian albums. The first one did much better than the second. The first one was called Slow Train Coming, for which Dylan won a Grammy Award for the best male rock vocal performance for the song You Gotta Serve Somebody. Chorus goes like this. You're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Now, it's true that we have to serve someone. It's just the way it is. Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 6, 24, when he says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I submit that if a man is destined to serve somebody, then the same could be said for honor. You will honor somebody or someone. The truth is, our default position usually comes down on the side of self. We honor self. We serve self. Now, what does it mean to honor someone? What does that whole concept mean? According to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology, rather than me attempting to explain it, we'll go to the experts. And they say this, the root of the Hebrew word for honor literally means heavy or weighty. The figurative meaning, however, is far more common. It's to give weight to someone. Some of us don't need more weight. To honor someone, then, is to give weight or to grant a person a position of respect and even authority in one's life. A person grants honor most frequently on the basis of position, status, or wealth. But it can and should also be granted on the basis of character. While honor is, now get this is important. While honor is an internal attitude of respect, courtesy, and reverence, it's an internal attitude, it should be accompanied by appropriate attention or even obedience. Honor without some sort of action is nothing more than lip service. I'm still quoting. God the Father, for example, is honored when his people do things that please him. So honor is an attitude. Keep that in mind. It's an attitude, internal attitude of respect, courtesy, and reverence. And it should be accompanied by the appropriate attention or even obedience. If we're not putting action behind our honor, it's nothing more than lip service. Now, in our passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think the key verse is verse 30. And you can look at that real quick, verse 30. You're going to have to flip a page probably. And here's what the writer of Samuel says. Far be it from me, I didn't start right at the beginning, about halfway down in verse 30. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So that, I think, is the key verse for where we're going this morning. Now, what is it that you honor? What is it that you esteem as being important? What is it that you grant authority to? You respect? What are those things that are hard in your mind? What are those things that you honor? So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is Hannah's prophetic prayer. And that's found in verses 1 through 10. Now, Pastor already read this, so I'm not going to reread verses 1 through 10. But I just want to highlight some of the parts of this prayer. First of all, we call it prophetic for several reasons. At least I'm calling it prophetic for several reasons. First, prophecy can be called foretelling. Now, foretelling is like predicting the future, what will come in the future. It's called foretelling. That's probably what we think about when we hear the word prophecy. Foretelling. We think about something that's been said that's going to happen in the future. But prophecy can also reference forthtelling, which basically is what we do every Sunday morning. We preach the gospel. We teach God's word. It's telling what it's like, almost like saying what is versus what's going to happen. Now, Hannah's prayer speaks of both. It tells us what is and what Hannah is praising God for, but it also tells us in verses 9 and 10 about something that is coming in the future. So what is Hannah praising God for? First of all, she praises God for that God is matchless. God is matchless. Verse 2 clearly states that there is none like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Verse 2. There is no one like Hannah's God. So in her estimation, God is matchless. He's incomparable. And she is exalting, she is rejoicing, she's praising her God because he is matchless. There is none like him. We might say her heart was jumping for joy. She was excited. Does your heart jump for joy at the thought of being in God's presence? Does your heart jump for joy when you read the word and notice that our God is matchless and powerful and he, not only is he matchless, it'd be one thing if he was matchless and if he didn't care about us, but he does care about us. We saw that God cares about us from Samuel chapter 1. So God is matchless. And Hannah rejoiced in it. Next we see that God is sovereign. Note verses 6 through 8 in the passage. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God gives life. God takes life. God is sovereign. Now, he works through our choices to accomplish his will. But it's not like God sits up in heaven and says, oh no, look what John just did. He just messed up my whole plan. It's not the way it works. God is sovereign. God has it all worked out. God created this world and he owns it. And he can do with it and with us as he pleases. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll just see a little bit more of this about God's sovereignty. Romans 9 and 14 through 18 and then 20 and 21. What shall we say then? This is verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then down to verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? God is sovereign. This world is his. And we have to trust him through whatever happens to us. And God will care for us in whatever way he sees fit. So next we see that God is victorious, verses 9 and 10. And as I already said, this is part of the prophecy that's looking forward to the future. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, this passage looks forward to the coming king. Up to this point, there was no king in Israel. If we remember, we're coming at the tail end of the judges. If you remember back to Sunday school, we're now at the tail end of the judges. Many scholars call Samuel the last judge. He was not the king. He was what's called the last judge. And this passage looks forward to the Davidic line and David's line of becoming king. But it also looks forward to the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, where the priests, and we're going to see how they failed, in Hannah's day failed, Jesus would be victorious. He would conquer sin, he would raise from the dead, and he would appease the wrath of God. Now, as John Woodhouse says, in Jesus, the work of a faithful priest and anointed king would combine in one person. Jesus Christ is worthy of our honor. So we've covered Hannah's prophetic prayer. And now we look at Eli's pathetic sons. We look at Eli's pathetic sons. Look at our text, back to 1 Samuel, starting with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This was what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, just you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great. And then 22 to 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. To put them to death. First of all, we see that Phinehas and Hophni were worthless men. They were worthless. Verse 12 tells us straight up, they were worthless. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 1, remember, Eli thought Hannah was drunk. Remember that? Eli thought Hannah was drunk and basically called her a worthless woman. But in actuality, Hophni and Phinehas are the ones who will be remembered throughout eternity as being worthless men. The King James Version uses the word sons of Belial. It says they were sons of Belial, or sons of the devil. They were a bad lot, and they were evil because they were lost. Because they were lost, also verse 12. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. Verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, we're not going to take into account now the whole three-pronged fork thing and the not burning the fat. We're not going to go look into the significance of that at this time. We just don't have time to cover every one of the nuances in the passage. But Hophni and Phinehas, they held no honor for the Lord, treating what was presented to the Lord with contempt, seeking to see to please themselves. In fact, they probably had some underlings that they sent out to do their work. They might have been the fork guys, other young men that they were now training. Sounds like a good training program. Verse 22 and letter C, they were immoral. Now, I don't probably have to elaborate on the on this passage. They lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Enough said there. And finally, we see that they were unrepentant and they were unteachable. Verses 24 and 25 again. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli's rebuke was too little and too late. Anyway, Hophni and Phinehas were no longer boys. We have to realize that. They weren't like little kids, like teenagers that needed to get worked over from time to time. Anyway, we read that Phinehas at the time was married, and they really should have known better. I mean, they had been around the things of the Lord their whole life. So, but through it all, they refused to change. They refused to repent. They refused to be corrected. J. Vernon McGee says of Eli's sons, they were totally dishonest in the Lord's work. They were running one of the first religious rackets. It should not surprise us that these young men were headed for disaster. Much like Pharaoh's hardening of his already hard heart, God hardened it even more to accomplish his purpose. Many of us know the story of Pharaoh and trying to chase down Moses. Anyway, these young men also had hard hearts, but it was God's will to put them to death because of their sinfulness. So in actuality, the Lord prevented them from heeding the words of their father. Not that they would have repented, because they had ample opportunities to repent. Many chances to hear God's word and to repent. No, their scam was now up, and God was going to judge. Since they treated the Lord's offering like it was their own meat market, and they strong-armed worshipers who came desirous of following the law and honoring God. They held that offering in contempt. They treated the offerings with scorn and with disrespect, showing no honor to the Lord. Now, let this be a warning to each of us. I believe there's a warning here. For I wonder how many Christians hold some things of the Lord in contempt. The Lord's Supper. How often do we come to the Lord's Supper and we're participating in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? I don't know if that happens or not. I'm sure I've done that already. How about we know someone who's walked with the Lord for some time and then all of a sudden they're now find themselves in a new lifestyle or find themselves doing something else and now they're doubting the Bible because it doesn't fit their new narrative. It doesn't fit the way they want to live their lives. So now I'm not really sure that's what God meant. It's pretty clear to me. Pretty clear to someone else and someone who's warning them. That's holding something of the Lord in contempt. They're holding God's word to scorn. Any time we treat anything of the Lord's as common, we're guilty of contempt. We should our heart should leap when we think of inside us when we think of our God. The things of the Lord should not be trifled with. We shouldn't be holding anything to scorn. Now, one more example. How about serving self? Many Christians serve constantly. That's the word I'm looking for. They serve self constantly. They think of themselves first. not thinking of others. Remember Philippians chapter 2. Consider others more important than yourself. Paul was pretty clear with that whole concept, wasn't he? These are but a few examples, but I think you get the point. Eli's sons honored themselves. May we not follow their example. Hannah's prophetic prayer, Eli's pathetic sons. Next, we see God's permanent rebuke. God's permanent rebuke. And this section is a little bit longer, 27 to the end of the chapter. So follow along. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your fathers all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes, an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon you, upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And anyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Eli honored his sons above the Lord, verse 29. You can look back in there. It says, honored, you honor your sons above me, verse 29. You fattened yourself on the choicest parts of the offering of my people, holding it, the offering in contempt. Sounds to me like Eli's rebuke or God's rebuke, and Eli did sort of attempt to reel these guys in all of a sudden. But he didn't do such a good job. Maybe he was more like suggesting that they should, what you're doing really isn't a good idea. Or maybe this was the earliest example of kid-centric parenting. The idea where kids control the family. That's what we see much of today. So you may ask, what is kid-centric parenting? Well, here's what Michael Mascolo, PhD professor of psychology at Merrimack College in Massachusetts, says this. Child-centered parenting is the child-centered movement was an alternative to what is sometimes called adult-centered parenting. In adult-centered parenting, parents set the rules and children are expected to follow them. Sounds like the way I was raised anyway. In contrast, child-centered parenting is parenting organized around the needs and interests of the child, rather than those of the parent. child-centered parenting runs the risk of producing entitled, narcissistic children who lack the capacity to persevere and cope with difficulty. This is because there's a fine line between being loving and being indulgent. Now, I think part of the problem that we face today in our society is this very thing. Narcissism. Everybody thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. So, in Eli's mind, I suppose he would say, my kids would never do anything wrong. And God judged him for it. I guess since Solomon hadn't been born yet and hadn't written Proverbs, Eli didn't catch the concept of train up a child in the way that they should go, and even when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. But he had to have been, as a priest, he had to be aware of Deuteronomy 6:5 that said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He had to be aware of that passage. Eli placed his rotten sons above his holy God and failed to train them to honor the Lord their God. Brothers and sisters, you may from time to time feel because you have a wayward son or daughter. You may feel like you've failed to properly prepare your children. You may feel like that from time to time. Maybe they're wayward. They have no interest in spiritual things. At this point, all you can do is, and it's a great comfort. Because Renee and I, our oldest son, just has absolutely no desire. He's made a profession of faith. But he has no desire for spiritual things. We pray for his salvation, basically daily, and for the salvation of his wife. I'm sure that Renee and I did things wrong. We tried to be consistent. We tried to be an example. But his heart is someplace else. So all that we can do, I mean, all, and it's not, that seems to like say, oh, we're stuck. Well, we pray. We trust. We confess our shortcomings and our failures and plead with the Lord to save them. That's what we have to do. We don't justify their sin before a holy God. We pray for them. Next, letter B, we see that Eli's priestly line will be wiped out. Looking at the passage, I'll not read it again, but completely. But behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Basically, what God was saying was Eli's priestly line was going to be knocked out of place. It was going to be removed. Somewhere along the line, it said they would be in the line of priests forever. Well, when God sometimes says forever, doesn't always mean forever, but it might mean a really, really long time. But because of Eli's sin and because of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, God was judging them and pulling them out and taking the priesthood away from them because of their sin and disrespect and holding the Lord in contempt. And then not only that, but we see that Eli's family would be destroyed all on the same day. Verse 34, and this shall come upon your two sons. Hophni and Phinehas shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Now, if you want to read about that in advance of a sermon in July for Samuel chapter 4, you can look at chapter 4 and see that these men did both indeed die the same day. So Hannah's prophetic prayer, Eli's pathetic sons, God's permanent rebuke, and we see Samuel's promising beginning. Samuel's promising beginning. 1 Samuel 2:11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then 1 Samuel 2:18-21. That was 2:11. This is 18-21. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. I bet he looked cute in that linen ephod. You know, long little gown there hanging down to the floor and him torquing around there doing the Lord's work. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return home to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. As an aside, I wonder if Elkanah just ever went back to Eli and said, "Okay, you can stop asking for the Lord's blessing. We have six, and we're doing okay with those six." Anyway, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived. And then finally, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, at this time, we can't be sure of how old Samuel was. I mean, by now, we see that Elkanah and Hannah had three sons and two daughters. So just doing a little bit of calculation, figuring maybe like 2 years apiece. I don't know if that's a bad choice. I guess he can have children faster than that. So he might have been around 10. Three brothers, two sisters. He was born maybe about 10 years old, plus or minus. So what did Samuel do? He ministered before the Lord. He ministered. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest, doing whatever he needed, whatever was required of him. We're not privileged to know what sort of tasks the young lad Samuel performed. Nevertheless, even as a young boy, he was learning, he was being trained to serve the Lord. It seems like Eli did a better job with Samuel than he did with his own boys. He was being trained to be obedient and to honor the Lord. And then letter B, Samuel grew in stature and favor with God and with men. Chapter 2, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Samuel grew physically and mentally and spiritually. In Samuel chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to Samuel's call to the Lord's ministry. And what a contrast we'll see between Eli's family and what Samuel will bring to the table through the rest of this book. So we've seen Hannah's prophetic prayer, Eli's pathetic sons, God's permanent rebuke, Samuel's promising beginning. And now we're going to move to the application. And we may say, how should we apply this chapter 2? We've looked at some things, but how do we apply this chapter to our lives? What does it say to us? And I go back to verse 30, the portion that says, "But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." The Lord expects and deserves his servants to treat him with the utmost respect. Friends, we must honor our God. We must honor our God. From the New American Standard Bible, I read Isaiah 29:13. "Then the Lord said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Is our worship of the Lord nothing more than what we've learned and we kind of have it memorized? Is that what our worship is? Because that's what Isaiah was telling Judah. He was saying, you guys are doing nothing more than worshiping with what you have memorized. Is that our worship? It's tradition. It's what we do. And it's tradition. God will judge you and me for our lukewarm attitudes. The elders and the deacons have discussed that we think that there's a bit of a coolness at Grace Community Church, a coolness to spiritual things. I'm not here to complain. I'm just here to point it out. Remember, it's an internal heart attitude. You don't come to church to get all psyched up. You do that at home, and then you exhibit that psych up when you're here with God's people. God is going to judge us for our lukewarm worship. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Revelation 3. This is to the church of Laodicea. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then later on, a short time later in that same passage, John says to them, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. My friends, the Lord expects and deserves his servants to treat him with the utmost respect. The things of the Lord aren't common. We don't waltz into a worship service looking at our watches saying, I can't wait to get out of here. And I guess the question I leave you with this morning is, who do you honor? Father, we thank you for this challenge to us. Father, I pray for each of us that we would confess our lukewarm attitudes, we would confess our hard-heartedness, and we would ask you to change us. Change us for our good and for your glory. Father, I pray that our hearts would leap within us when we think about your greatness, when we think about your perfection, when we think about your finished work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for those of us who know Christ, for calling us to yourself. May our hearts rejoice when we think about that. May we praise you for all the good things you bring into our lives. And may we even praise you for the difficulties. For we have to know that even those difficult things are part of your eternal plan for us. And even though we don't like it, we still trust you through it. Help us, Father. Help us to not hold your things in contempt, to not look upon your word or your family or your kingdom in any way, shape, or form as common. And may we read your word and grow in it. May you change us to be more like Christ. And may we be able to, with a resounding answer, when we're asked the question, who do we honor? May you be able to say that we honored you, Father. May we honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.